questions. We're up to James chapter 3. So we've been in the pastoral epistles, and we've been in Hebrews and James. So I'm sure there are a couple questions.
John, last week, or last time we met, we were talking about in Revelation, it's not a proof text for the rapture. Can you kind of walk us through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and why you see the rapture, why some people don't?
Sure.
And just what the discussion is around that, just so everybody kind of gets that.
Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. And in looking at 1 Thessalonians, I need to take you to the statement of the outline of the entire book. You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That is the outline for the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. But before we talk about that, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for 3 Saturdays prior to the point that he was forced out of town. I left the town, and there was great persecution, and it seems that some of the people in the congregation had died before the summer when Paul then wrote an answer to the questions that they had asked. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 give us the outline of the entire book. Let's back up a little bit. We'll start at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They were going through persecution even during the short time that Paul was there, and the persecution has continued. With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Thessalonica is in northern Greece, and to Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. These people have been vocal about the impact the word has had upon them, even though it's only been a short period of time and they are facing persecution. So your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. It has spread throughout Greece, not only northern Greece where you live, but also into southern Greece. And these other people from these other churches have reported back to Paul how they have heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. So in verse 9 he says, for they themselves, these people, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. The beginning part of the book of Thessalonians looks very much at that. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And so he goes on to describe how it was that Paul and his companions came into Thessalonica and how they ministered and the reception that they received. Now as we go back to verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so that section goes clear up to the first question that Paul answers to the Thessalonians, and that's in 4:9. 4:9 says, but concerning brotherly love, and that's, you're already familiar with that word. That word is Philadelphia. Philos, love, for the brethren. So Philadelphia, that's where the name of the city in Asia Minor, as well as the one in Pennsylvania, derives its name. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And he talks about their exemplary love for fellow believers. That is a dramatic change from what they had been and how they conducted themselves after they had come to believe. But now notice what he says in verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Your translations probably say, saves us from the wrath to come. And most people, when they read this, they think of the type of salvation that happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. No, not at all. Because the section that talks about their conduct goes through chapter 4, verse 12. That's the paragraph that I started, now concerning brotherly love. But where he talks about Jesus Christ as the deliverer, that section goes starting at 4:13 on into chapter 5. The deliverance that he's talking about is the deliverance in the rapture. He's talking about a yet future deliverance of believers so that we will not enter into the tribulation, that we will not enter into that 7-year period of time. Now, it's important here to note that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering questions that have been posed to him by the Thessalonians. I'd like to show you that there are three questions that he's going to answer that they had written to him about. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. So he said, you already know this. You asked a question, but I really don't need to write to you about it because you already have the necessary information. So he showed them in this section that they already have the information from him to answer their own question. Now let's look at the second question. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning. Notice how he had earlier said, concerning this, concerning brotherly love, you don't have a need for me to write. But concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, believers who have died, he doesn't want them to be ignorant. So he needs to tell them some things that he hadn't made clear when he was there for his short visit. But now, chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Isn't it interesting? Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, concerning this, you don't have need for me to write. Chapter 4, verse 13, you do have need for me to write about this topic. And chapter 5, verse 1, you don't have need for me to write to you concerning this topic. That looks like three topics, doesn't it? Now, as you know, I advocate what is called the pre-tribulation rapture. That means that the church will be raptured. It will be taken up to meet the Lord in the clouds before the tribulation begins.
All in favor say aye. Aye.
But there are, of course, people who argue that the tribulation starts and may get halfway through, may get three-quarters of the way through, or may finish before the rapture. But I'm going to tell you something about the people who do that. When they approach this passage, they say that chapter 5, verse 1 is a continuation of the same topic that was in 4:13 through 17. But that's not the case. Because he said in 4:9, you don't need for me to write to you about this. 4:13, you do have need for me to write to you concerning this. 5:1, about this topic, you don't need for me to write. That's telling us there are three topics. But the people who argue for a mid-trib position, a three-quarters trib, or a post-trib position, all would say that 4:13 through 5:11 is exactly one topic. But Paul here informs us it's two topics. That becomes very important. Let's look back at 1:10. We are awaiting his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The whole period, the entirety of the 7-year period known as the tribulation, all of it, from start to finish, is a time of divine wrath. And what does it say here in 1:10? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus will not allow believers to enter the time of wrath. Now, hold that for a moment. Some of you may be looking at that and saying, well, I don't see it yet, because I'm looking in 1:10 and he says, he delivers us from wrath to come. Does that mean that he prevents us from entering it, or he takes us out of it after it started? In all honesty, right now I haven't really proven that it is removes us before it happens. I haven't proven that. Those are regarded as two possibilities. I will be able to show evidence a little later, and if I don't, you remind me that I didn't do it.
Just to clarify, John, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be calm.
Relatively calm.
Compared to the last, and that's why people would say this, correct?
Right.
So,
the other reason that they say... Let's see, I'm getting ahead of myself for another verse, so I'll suspend that I almost went into. Okay, we need to look closely, starting at 4:13. In the meantime, between Paul having visited Thessalonica and the point that he's answering the letter that was written to him by the Thessalonians, some of the new believers had died. The question that they're asking here, as we try to discern it from Paul's answer, the question that's apparently asked in that Paul is answering in 4:13 through 18 is, will the people, the fellow believers that have died, are they going to miss out on being raptured? That's the operational question. So notice Paul says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. You'll find the word interesting for to fall asleep. It is koimao. We get the English word coma from it. We also get the English word cemetery. A cemetery is literally a place of the sleepers. And so the verb here to fall asleep is koimao. Now there's exactly one reason that I'm bringing this up. In chapter 5, we're going to run into the word sleep. But that is a different word for sleep, a word that is never used positively in the New Testament. It's always used of people who are asleep when they're supposed to be awake. Whereas this word for sleep is one that is regularly used of death. And so we have two different words. Our English translations don't make that clear, and it becomes an unfortunate point where people sometimes become confused between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So in 4, the issue is, are those believers that died going to miss out on the rapture? It seems that when Paul was talking about the rapture, he was speaking from his normal standpoint of we who are alive at that time are going to be caught up in the air. And so the natural question by the Thessalonians is, well, what about those of us that aren't alive when that happens? So you can see how Paul teaching on that might have left the door open for them to wonder, are our friends and loved ones going to miss out? So, what he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he's saying, God the Father was able to raise Jesus Christ. Of course he's able to raise those who have died. I mean, he's able to do that in the same way as he raised up Jesus. So he's saying, if you think back on that, that ought to give you a little comfort. So then he says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he says, well, not only will they not miss out, it turns out they're going to be raptured a split second before we will. If Paul's speaking from the assumption that he's going to be alive at the time of the rapture. So he goes into a little more detail. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. For my take, I see these three sounds that are announced as being one sound, but that's not a deal breaker how you take that. But he's saying he's going to announce himself, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, in verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with the Lord always. So, what Paul has said here, we could picture as those who are alive, and so I'm going to use my arm as a horizontal line to help illustrate what's going on in this passage. those who are alive and remain at the time of the rapture are going to be started up just a moment after those who are deceased that are believers. They get a head start. Shall we say maybe they have a little further to go? So they get a head start, and then those who are alive follow a split second later. So he's saying they're not going to miss out. So what Paul is able to say here is, good news. Believers who are alive and believers who are dead are going to participate in the rapture. And notice what he then says in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's saying, this is something that you ought to reassure one another with. Just as the Father could raise Jesus Christ, who is dead, he's going to be able to make sure that believers who are deceased will be raised at the rapture, just like believers who are alive at that time. Good news. Comfort one another. Whether living or whether dead, all believers will be raptured. But now he has a second question he's answering. The second question that he is answering about the deliverance by Jesus Christ at the rapture, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, as 1:10 said, he needs to explain something concerning the times and seasons. So he's talking here about issues related to sequence of events, times and seasons. So he's looking essentially at a calendar. So he says in 5:1, and this again is a new topic. It doesn't just say but it says but concerning. Concerning is introducing a new topic. And so this is a different discussion. It's not talking about whether someone is living or dead at the time of the rapture. It's talking about something else. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, how many homes that are broken into does the thief say, I'll make an appointment with you and I'll be at your house at 9 o'clock tomorrow night? There's no announcement. There's no warning. And the idea is he wants to come when no one's expecting. So Paul's saying, you're asking about the timetable on something that I already told you that there's not going to be any warning concerning it. So you don't need for me to discuss this, because if you think about it, there's not going to be any warning about when the day will begin. So, in verse 3, he talks about people who are making a false proclamation. There are going to be people that are going to say peace and safety. And so the issue here is, he says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, I obviously know nothing about that from personal experience, but having been with Diane at the birth of both of our sons, I know that she knows a lot about that. And I do remember that those pains would come, they would hit her, and it would be just absolutely out of the blue, even though she knew that they were going somewhere along the line be coming, and they would come and they'd suddenly be there. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying people are going to think, okay, things are fine, or they're going to be wishing, oh, things are going to get better. Either way, he's saying, regardless of what they say, sudden destruction is going to come, and they shall not escape. But we have a huge word, but, in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now remember, he said just a moment before, when does the thief like to come? At night. He says, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, the question here in this verse is, how important is it that Paul includes the words as a thief? For my interpretation of this verse, whether he said as a thief or whether he did not say as a thief does not change my approach to the verse. But those who argue for a mid-trib, a three-quarters trib, also known as the so-called pre-wrath view, or those that teach the post-trib position, all will say these words, as a thief, are extremely important. Let me tell you how they look at it. They say, this day will overtake you, but not like a thief. Because you'll have your eyes open, and you'll be looking for it, and you'll expect it. Wait a moment. The thief comes unannounced. So how can you look for something that God is making no prior announcement to? If it's going to come, and it's there, how do you look for it? What's there to see? My take on this passage is that a few verses from now, Paul is going to make it clear that it will not overtake believers at all. Those who argue a contrary position say it will overtake them, but they'll be expecting it. It's not going to overtake you at all, but it will overtake as a thief those who are going to face destruction as a result, temporal destruction. Okay, why is it that this will not overtake them? He said that they are not in darkness. They're of the day, as he says in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. What he's saying here, we are believers. We are not unbelievers. We are of the light. We're not of the darkness. Now in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep. Do you think he's saying, therefore let us not die? That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? He's used the word sleep, but it was a different word for sleep. And what was that word? Koimao. And koimao is the word that we get coma from and the word that we get cemetery from. In chapter 4, he was saying, whether we are alive at the time of the rapture or whether we are deceased, we're going to be raised, we'll be together with the Lord, comfort one another with those words. But right now, when he says, let us not sleep, he's saying, don't sleep. Not saying don't die. But what he's saying here is don't be lethargic. Let me give you some illustrations about how this word, and this word is not koimao, this word is kathudo. You remember how Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, took his three closest disciples and said, stay with me and pray. And what did they do? They kathudoed. They fell asleep. And every time that this word kathudo is used in the New Testament, it is used for believers who are asleep at the switch. It's never used of a believer who's died, and it's never used of a believer who has gone to sleep for the night. It is always in the New Testament used for believers who have fallen asleep at the switch and ought to be doing something else, but they're kind of wandering away from the Lord, doing their own thing. And so he's saying, don't do it. He's clearly talking about something that's bad to do. He said, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, those who argue for a mid-trib, a three-quarters trib, or a post-trib position say, let's keep looking and see the thief come in the night. But if Jesus comes as a thief in the night, how many people are going to see him do it? Zero. So they have people looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for something that won't be seen. Has no warning, comes completely unexpectedly. But what he's talking about is let us conduct ourselves in a way that is a watchful, observant way of living the Christian life, seeking to please God. Let us be sober. And he's talking about more than staying away from the booze, not getting sauced. He's talking about the overall Christian lifestyle being focused on the Lord. And then what he does is he gives an illustration. He says that for those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. But what has he said about these people? We're of the day. We're of the light. Conduct ourselves as sons of light. Not to act like it's all right, to act like an unbeliever would act. Because we're of the day. We're believers. We ought to act like believers. So then he says, but let us who are of the day. And that's all the people he's writing to, believers. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of deliverance. And this is really reassuring in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Oh my, remember 1 Thessalonians 1:10. What does it say that Jesus does for the church? Delivers us from the wrath to come. Prevents us from entering into that time of wrath. The whole 7-year period of time is a time of divine wrath. Now I'm going to tell you what you would be told at this juncture by someone who believes in a mid-trib, that is halfway through the 7 years, for the rapture to happen, or someone who believes it happens three quarters of the way through, or someone who believes it at the end. They will say, oh, there's wrath, but it's human wrath. And they say the divine wrath doesn't start until either halfway through, three quarters through, or at the very end. But let me point something out. In Revelation chapter 6, who opens the seals and launches the judgments of the tribulation? Jesus. So if Jesus launches them, sounds like divine wrath to me. Doesn't matter if the agent is human. Jesus said, here it is, planet Earth. Here's the next seal judgment. Here's the next one. They're coming from the hand of the Lord. The whole 7-year period of time, the entirety of it, is a time of divine wrath. As Steve pointed out, the first half is much milder than the second half, but the entire period of time is a time of divine wrath. The church is not destined for wrath. So 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the time of wrath is only for those that are appointed for the time of wrath, and that is not the church. Verse 10. Talking about the deliverance from the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Now take a guess. Which word do you think is used for sleep here? Koimao or kathudo? Kathudo. Kathudo.
They're not ready. We're not looking.
Oh. Now, you remember for the preceding passage, I had my arm like this. Whether we are alive at the time of the rapture or dead at the time of the rapture, we'll be raptured. Comfort one another with these words. That's good news, right? But in this passage, chapter 5, he's saying whether we are alert or whether we kathudo. He's not going to let us enter the time of wrath. This passage is set up. Remember I said it's really important. It's two topics. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is saying whether we're alive at the time of the rapture or whether we have died, good news. We'll all be raised. All be raptured. But now in this passage, whether we are observant or whether we kathudo, we're going to be raised. We're going to be raptured. Good news. You know, like Pastor Dick said, if it sounds too good to be true, then it's grace. And so, this passage here is just truly astounding. Now, at first glance, this sounds like this is good news for everyone. I'm going to point out, though, that Paul has told us someone in this passage it's not good news for. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others, unbelievers, who have no hope. The one group of people for whom this is bad news are unbelievers. Because unbelievers lack the expectation that they will be raptured. And they're the ones who are going to have to endure the day of the Lord. They're the ones that are going to be, shall we say, left behind. But now let's look a little more closely at one verse that we haven't hit yet. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. When we interpret chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, it had better be an encouraging message. I mean, Paul is saying that what he has said in verses 1 through 10 is good news, didn't he? Now, if Paul were saying, good news, you will only have to be here on earth for half of the tribulation. Whoopee! Or, good news, you're only going to have to be here for three quarters of the tribulation. Is that really comforting? Or, good news, you get to be here for almost the entire 7 years. Is that good news? Is that comforting? The only message here that is comforting is no believer, whether living at the time of the rapture, whether deceased at the time of the rapture, whether lethargic, or whether seeking to be pleasing to the Lord, you're all going to be raptured before the coming wrath begins. Pretty easy to comfort one another with those words, isn't it? Because Paul says it's comforting, comfort one another, 4:18, with the knowledge that whether living or deceased, you'll be raptured. And then in 5:11, whether lethargic or serving the Lord, you'll be raptured. That's comforting news. This is a truly astounding passage. And, you know, we don't expect him to say whether you are alert or whether you are lethargic, you'll be with the Lord. If it's too good to be true, it's got to be grace. Okay, any other questions? I know that one took a little while, but there's a lot of passage to look at in order to set that one up.
I was just struck, John, with a loud command in Thessalonians, and then preparing the study for the John study for tomorrow, where Jesus raises Lazarus with a loud, are they similar words, do you know? Are they, that Jesus shouts, come out, versus this shout?
I have no idea what's said here.
What's that?
I have no idea what's said here.
Oh, with a loud command?
Yeah.
Okay.
But, yeah. Sounds to me like it's going to be a triumphant note, though. Any other questions? Okay, let's go to Philippians. And we had just about a month ago tackled this passage, but we ended up taking longer on it. So Roger reminded me a few times ago that we hadn't quite finished the notes, so we'll go ahead and review and complete the book. Paul writes the book of Philippians as he is imprisoned in Rome. It is his first Roman imprisonment. And as he writes this book, he is greatly encouraged by the conduct of the Philippian believers. And he has noted how they have been very sacrificial in the love that they have expressed towards Paul over the years. And this letter is actually a thank you note for their continued financial support for him. He prays in chapter 1 that they may continue to grow even more in their faith. And he talks to them about his own circumstances where he is imprisoned and he's not singing the blues, but instead he's looking at the tremendous opportunities that have come about for ministry. And he makes application, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, to the Philippians. Or sets up for making application to them by looking a little more in-depth at his own circumstances. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And the "this" would be talking about his imprisonment in Rome. "It will turn out for my deliverance." Many of your translations use the word salvation. Paul is clearly not talking about getting eternal life. He is already a believer. We might think that he's talking about, "I'm going to be released." But what he says in a few moments here is going to make it clear that he really wasn't entirely sure that he was going to be released. He realized it was possible he might be put to death. So at first glance, we might think he's praying, saying that what you pray and what the Holy Spirit or what Jesus Christ's own spirit, two possibilities as to the way that that's taken, is going to do. But verse 20 gives an interesting twist. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He's saying, the deliverance that's going to happen may involve me living, or it may involve me dying. But what he does not want to happen is that he would bring shame to Christ. What he is desiring is that whether he lives or whether he dies, that Christ would be magnified through Paul. So now it's fascinating, starting in verse 21, he entertains the possibility. Should I choose life or should I choose death? Which one would I prefer? So he said, "For me to live is Christ, that's great, but to die is gain. But, on the other hand, if I'm not thinking about personally, but I'm thinking about you, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." Paul doesn't regard it as the Romans are in charge of whether he lives or dies. But he's saying, which will I choose? "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." From a personal standpoint, he's saying, it would be beneficial for me to be with the Lord. But in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul says, I think God's going to let me live so that I can minister more to you. Notice that what Paul is doing is he's putting the interests of others ahead of his own interests. That is a major feature of the book of Philippians. So what he argues in verses 27 through 30 is that they need to set aside their own personal differences with each other and be thinking first and foremost about the cause of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he uses Jesus Christ in his willingness to go to the cross and die a criminal's death. He did that because he was thinking of us. He put our interests ahead of his own. Notice, Paul has put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own interests. He's urging the Philippians to put the interests of other Philippians ahead of their own personal interests. And he says that Jesus was willing to go to the cross because he put our interests ahead of his. And he urges them on in this direction. And in chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about how Timothy put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own interests. He talks in verse 25 and following about Epaphroditus, who was a Philippian and who had been sent by the Philippians to help Paul. And in the process of coming to Rome, he almost died. He became that ill. But he talks about how he put the interests of the Philippians and even of Paul ahead of his own interests. And all the way through the book, he's urging Philippians to put the interests of others ahead of themselves. So let's now go to the point in the book where our notes start. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul urges two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. It becomes evident within this context that they no longer are in agreement. They are very important people within this congregation. And as I argued when we talked about this last time, when we looked at Acts chapter 16, which is when Paul first went to Philippi, we ran into a woman that is named in our English translations, Lydia. But I argued that that may not be her name. I don't think that really was her name. She was called Lydia. But Lydia means a woman from the region of Lydia. And we're told in Philippians that she was from the city of Thyatira, and Thyatira is a leading city in Lydia. Someone that I have done a lot of research on and someday hope to write a book on, R.G. Letourneau, it's kind of interesting. His mother-in-law had a most interesting name. Her name was America Peterson. I mean, how many people do you run into that are named after the place where they live? It's just not very common. I don't think Lydia was her name. I think it was her nickname because she is living in Macedonia, northern Greece, but she was from Asia Minor, from the area called Lydia. Why is it important that her name might not have been Lydia? It's very possible that she was either Euodia or Syntyche. She might have been one of the two women that Paul is talking about here. What's the evidence that would lead me to say that's a possibility? Well, look at what he says in verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me. Paul does not use the phrase to labor with him lightly. Notice what he says a little later. With Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. All believers are named in the book of life, but right now we're focused on labored with Paul, and he calls them fellow workers. As I said, Paul does not use that term lightly. A fellow worker, in Paul's usage, is someone who is most heavily involved in ministry. And when you look at Acts chapter 15, or 16 rather, it is evident that Lydia had a major role in gathering together the group of people that formed that nucleus of believers there in Philippi. Furthermore, we are told in Acts chapter 16 that she was a person who dealt in purple. And we don't think very much of purple in the modern era because we have no problem producing purple with synthetics. But in the ancient world, it was very difficult and very expensive to make the color purple. So someone who would deal in cloth that is dyed purple, it was royalty and the exceedingly wealthy that would wear purple. The reason that this is important is that somehow within Philippi, although it started out as a very small group, they provided financial support to Paul that enabled him to be focused on ministry rather than making tents. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Lydia might have been part of underwriting Paul's ministry. And Paul refers to Euodia and Syntyche, one of whom may have been Lydia, as his fellow workers. Very important people within this congregation, but they have an argument going on between them. And when Paul has been urging this congregation to develop like-mindedness and to put the interests of others ahead of their own interests, he may well be leading up to resolving this problem that existed between two very key people. Now as we look at 4:3, Euodia, Syntyche, along with Paul and Clement and so forth, strove for the gospel. They need again to have like-mindedness. Now we have in the Greek soon prefixes on many of these words. Soon is the Greek word for with or together with. He speaks about companion. This would be people who are joined together. Soon plus zugos. Zugos means like a yoke, yoked together. To assist is also using a soon prefix. When you put in the letter N in front of a word that starts with an L, what happens is you replace the N with an L. Let me show you a word that comes from soon lambano. We have the English word syllable, S-Y-N, which is our spelling of soon, becomes S-Y-L because it's preceding a word that starts with an L. So even though it doesn't look like it has a soon in it, it does. Notice you labored with, fellow workers, it's together. They're in it together. This passage shows us that Paul does have a very high view of women, because he is willing to call these two women his fellow workers. He's talking about how they were in it together. The relationship between Paul, his companion, Clement, the two women, and anonymous fellow workers is one of partnering and working together. Now, we've talked about how people's names appear in the book of life. It is simply by believing in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. In verse 4, Paul's companion is to help Euodia, Syntyche, and others to rejoice again in the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. They've gotten focused on the problems that exist between them. If Paul had had his focus on his problems, being imprisoned, if Jesus had focused on, hey, I'm not getting all the glory that I had when I was in heaven, he wouldn't have been willing to die in our place. If Timothy hadn't been willing to put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own, he wouldn't have been willing to make a 1,200-mile round trip. Epaphroditus put the interests of others ahead of himself, even at the expense of almost dying. Paul's holding that up. So in 4:5, he urges these people to be gentle because the Lord is near, ready to rapture and to reward. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's ready, standing at the door, ready to reward, ready to rapture. 4:6. Euodia, Syntyche, and others must replace their anxiety with petitioning the Lord thankfully for needs. You know, when we start having fights with one another, it means that we aren't lifting up our needs before the Lord. Look at what he urges. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He said, rather than taking it out on your fellow believer, we need to be active in our petitioning of the Lord. The Lord's the one that's able to supply the difference. He's the one that's able to work out the problems that we face. They are accomplishing nothing positive by their fighting with each other. In verse 7, the result of their thankful and trustful petitions is God's incomprehensible peace that protects our mind. Notice he says, after letting your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, we face difficult times, don't know how to handle the circumstance. We look at it, everything seems to be coming crashing in. But when you lift your petition to the Lord, you know that he hears. You know that he's powerful. He's capable of answering prayer. But even before the prayer is answered, God is able to set our minds at peace simply because we know that the God of the universe is willing to hear even us.
So, John, we have a friend, a dear friend, who is really struggling with that. I mean, he, knowing that you don't ever lose your belief, but he is struggling with faith in general, and his world is crashing in on him. And what are these the words that you share with him?
This is one set. I would also recommend reflecting on 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why don't we turn there? Paul is there describing for the Corinthians within, let's see, we'll back up a little bit in the context. In this chapter, he starts out by looking at the wilderness generation. You know, you can imagine when the people saw, after they had put the blood from the Passover lamb on their doorpost and their lintel, and all of their firstborn were spared, but all of the Egyptians lost their firstborn. And then suddenly they're told that they need to leave, and as they do so, they're enriched because people are saying, get out of here, and they give them things, they give them great wealth to get them to hurry up and go. And there they are, and they're thinking, you know, we're going to be, we've got it made. The Egyptians have let us go, they want us gone. And then they see Pharaoh's army coming. And where are they? They're next to the sea. And they say, we're goners. We're absolute goners. Moses, why did you bring us here to get slaughtered? And so what happens? Moses is able to say to the people to look and to see the deliverance of God. The strong east wind comes, the Red Sea is parted, they go across on dry land, and following them is the Egyptian army, and the waters come closing in on them. Now you can imagine, you know, they're rejoicing, and they're saying, as they sing the Song of Moses, hey, you know, everything's great. I mean, this is just absolutely wonderful. But how did that group of people do? You know, they were always griping and complaining. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. We're tired of this manna. We want some meat. And, I mean, constantly complaining and so on and so forth. They went and they made a golden calf. I mean, you know, they were constantly in rebellion. And where does Paul take the Corinthians to encourage them to follow the Lord? Right to that circumstance, 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them were also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now the thing that I would say about this passage is, If when we face a trial, we try to do it on our own, in our own strength, it will be beyond us. But when he says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, the reason he can say that is because we can petition God for the strength from his word to be able to bear under it. Someone who is facing a serious health test, someone who is facing any trial of any sort, and you notice he went through quite a list of a lot of things that I wouldn't want to have to face. But he's saying that even that wilderness generation did not have any trial that was beyond the ability that God supplied through his word. But how is it that we are able to tap that strength? First things first, we have to be in the word. That's the only place we find God's strength that will allow the trial to be something that brings glory to God instead of something that we get destroyed in the process. So I think there are other passages that address other sides of this, because, you know, when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, the trials that he's describing here, they were truly horrendous. But what Paul is saying is the reason that there was so much destruction during that time was because so many people were running away from the word. It's as we draw upon God's strength through spending time in his word that we are equipped and the promise that is given in 10:13 can be realized. We need to encourage people who are facing things that are beyond them, that the only way that it becomes not beyond us is when we're in the word.
Thank you. So, John, is trial and temptation
two sides of one coin?
Okay.
When used negatively as temptation, the word pyrosmos is a solicitation to abandon God. When used positively as a trial, pyrosmos is a solicitation to turn to God. Exactly the same event can turn from one to the other depending on how we respond to it. So it's the same circumstance, but it can have a completely different outcome.
And the outcome is whether you turn to God
or turn away. It would be like if Brand X car company is testing their car in an obstacle course or a test track, and they are also testing Brand Y and Brand Z. Now, by the time they decide that they're going to publicize it, this particular test course is designed to highlight the strengths of Brand X and to bring out the weaknesses of Brand Y and Brand Z. So when you think of a test or a trial, or test or temptation, going through it, it becomes whether we allow it to draw us to God or push us away. And that's why in James chapter 1, he's able to say, we cannot blame God for temptation, because God himself does not tempt anyone, nor is he himself tempted by evil. He allows testing to come into our hands, but Satan will seek to turn testing into temptation. Okay, let's return to Philippians. In 4, 8, and 9, he's saying, emphasize that which is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, and imitate Paul, so that our God of peace may be with us as we do his work. This is an expansion of Philippians 1:10. A team does not emphasize each other's shortcomings, but seeks to strengthen. I mean, you think about that with the difference between when the Broncos win the Super Bowl and when they don't get anywhere near close to the playoffs. When there's fighting going on between the team members, things don't go well. But when they function as a team, then you see a totally different result. And so here in verses 8 and 9, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are noble, or whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, we could plug Euodia's name in there, or we could plug Syntyche's name, or we could plug our own name in. And we could think about someone that, when we see that person, we kind of wish that we didn't see that person. And we think, my life would be so much better if I didn't have to deal with, and he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Remember his description in 1 Corinthians 13 of love? Not seeking its own. And all those positives. He's talking about how we ought to approach the type of circumstance that for Euodia and Syntyche has become a temptation. They aren't thinking on the things of the Lord. They're thinking about that awful scoundrel, and nothing is working out well. Now notice how this is building on 1:10. Let's go back to Philippians 1:10. In verse 9, and this I pray, that your love, and these Philippians had a lot of love, it was evident in their concern and care for Paul, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul has great hope and great aspirations for Euodia and Syntyche to restore their relationship with one another in the Lord. In this, they're supposed to imitate Paul. Because Paul could look at his imprisonment, and how did he characterize it? Opportunity given by the Lord for ministry even to reach the household of Caesar. He easily could have been griping and complaining about his imprisonment, but he didn't do that. He was able to look and see, how can the Lord use this circumstance? In 4:10, Paul returns to the fact that he is thankful for the gifts that the Philippians have given to him. because of the persecution that they're facing and economic reversals, they have for a time not been able to send financial aid to Paul, but they have resumed. So he says in 4:10 that he rejoices that these people who have always cared for him again can support him. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." He said, "Thank you. And I even thank you for that period of time that you weren't sending financial aid, because I know that it didn't reflect your lack of care and concern. It lacked, it instead reflects that your finances didn't enable you to do this." In verses 11 through 14, Paul is not saying, "You know, I'm trying to hint that you really ought to send me a lot of money." His joy for their renewed giving does not hint at need. He's not saying, "You know, I'm not saying I'm desperate and you've got to send," and try to put a guilt trip on them. Why? Because he has learned contentment in times of plenty and in times of need. He can do all things through Christ's strengthening, but he still thanks them. Verses 11 through 14. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." There are times that he's undergone great difficulties. He describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He said, based on Jesus Christ, the one that he makes his needs known to, the one that he petitions, when he faces problems, he prays as he recommended for the Philippians to do. He doesn't take it out on those around him. He doesn't pressure people for money. He isn't going that direction, but he makes his need known to the Lord, and God has enabled him, whether it's a time of plenty or a time of need, to still be pleasing to the Lord. So when he says he can do all things, I think he's talking there about in regard to being able to be pleasing to the Lord regardless of the external circumstances that he faces. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God doesn't allow us to face a trial that he hasn't also supplied through the word that which will enable us to get past trial. So in verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared with me in my distress." So he's saying, I'm not trying to suggest or put a guilt trip on you. God has taught me how to deal with times of plenty, how to deal with times of suffering. But I certainly appreciate your sacrifices in supplying my need. In verses 15 through 17, he points out that the Philippians alone are the one church that has consistently partnered in giving and receiving right from the very beginning. He says, even giving on two occasions while Paul was briefly in Thessalonica. That's back in Philippians chapter 6, I mean, Acts chapter 16. When Paul left Thessalonica under persecution, he went to Thessalonica. He was only there for 3 Saturdays. And while he was there, twice, they sent funds to help him. But you know what? Paul says, my focus is not on the gift. It's not on the money you gave. But my focus is on you and your rewardability. Notice what he says here in verses 15 through 17. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when I left Philippi back in Acts 16, first time I was with you, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. You're the only ones that did it from the very beginning. And he explains just how concerned they were. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, that place that he was in for only 3 Saturdays, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He said, I know how concerned you've been all through the years. Thank you. But notice, not that I seek the gift. But what does he seek? I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He said, I'm looking for you being rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to be highly rewarded. I'd like for us to turn back to chapter 1 to look at a verse that is commonly misunderstood, and we've talked about what it really means. And that's verse 6, but we'll start at Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's particularly here speaking about their financial partnering with him. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work was their financial partnering with him that started the moment he left there and went to Thessalonica the first time and was there for 3 weeks. That good work is the very reason we have the book of Philippians. And God began that good work in them. And we, to this day, are beneficiaries of letters that Paul wrote because he had time for ministry, because people were willing to support him, like the Philippians. God is continuing to use that which the Philippians did. And God will complete that until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that astounding? You know, we often look at things that we do and say, you know, it's only a little bit. But look at how much the little bit that each individual Philippian did that people have been benefiting for almost 2,000 years as a result of. Back to chapter 4. As Paul said, his focus is not on the gift, but the fruit that abounds to your account. He's looking at the Lord rewarding them, for them partnering with Paul in ministry. Verses 18 through 20. Paul says that this is a time when he's abounding. It's not a time that he's suffering need. Paul abounds through what the Philippians have sent. So he prays that God will richly make up for that which they gave him. He knows that they've sacrificed, and he wants God to make that up. Verses 18 through 20. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus, that's the one who had been sent from Philippi that almost died in serving on their behalf. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. He's using the language of Old Testament sacrifice. And he's saying, what you did is pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need. Didn't say necessarily all their want, but all their need. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is looking here at God supplying the need of a group of people that has been more focused upon meeting the needs of Paul than they have been on meeting their own needs. This is not a blank check for saying, wow, anything I want, God has to give me. That's not the picture here at all. Paul is saying, in light of what you have done, how you have been sacrificing, may God supply your need. My needs have been supplied. May he also supply yours. Then he concludes with a greeting and blessing. They are to greet all, just as those who are with Paul, even people in Nero's household, greet the Philippians with grace. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren, the fellow believers who are with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, why would the people of Caesar's household be interested in Philippians? Philippi, as we explained, because of their history, had been rewarded by Rome with special status as a colony. Now, colony in our day and age sounds like something you wouldn't want to be. But a colonia in Roman era was special privilege, exemption from a lot of taxes and so forth. As a result, career military people loved to retire in Philippi. It was a place that had very strong connections with Rome. So in light of that, Nero's household, would any of the believers there that Paul was able to minister to, would be very interested in Philippi because they very possibly knew some of the people there. Okay. And so he says, All saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is Paul's thank you note to a church that has sacrificially given and has supported his ministry. And Paul is looking out for their interests ahead of his own, just as they had looked out for his interests ahead of their own. Paul said, you know, it'd be nice to be with the Lord, but ultimately, I think the Lord's going to deliver me so that I can minister to you. Paul wanted them to put the interests of their fellow Philippians ahead of their own personal interests. They were able to do that with outsiders, people like Paul. They said, you know, the really hard relationships are the ones where we're right together. You know, sometimes people have good friends 1,000 miles away but don't have good friends nearby. Here he's saying we need to have strong bonds with our fellow believers. We need to pull together as a team. We need to think of ourselves as on the Lord's team rather than fighting against each other when we think, I've been slighted. Paul is urging them to have a very much of a change in attitude so they can become even more effective in their service for the Lord. Any questions?
A comment.
Yes.
That was a good study.
Thank you.
Spoke to me on a lot of personal levels. I was wondering, does the sacrificial giving of Philippi require that it cause them hardship of any kind?
Sure. Paul describes it. He may give a few more answers in 2 Corinthians. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. There's an interesting thing that had happened. The Corinthians had said that they were quite interested in participating in meeting the needs of the church at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, they were facing a major problem. There had been a famine, and as a result of that, food prices had gone up tremendously, and there were a lot of people in Jerusalem that were suffering considerably. And so Paul has been collecting monies to be able to supply the church in Jerusalem with funds so that the believers would be able to buy food and function. So let's look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 1. Preceding context in chapter 8, he was talking about all of this giving for this project. And let's see, actually 8:10 would be a good place for us to look briefly. It says, in this I give advice that is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, as there was a readiness to desire it, so there must also be a completion out of what you have. What he's saying here is, you started collecting funds, and then you backed away, and you said, you know, we really need them for ourselves, and all of a sudden, the money that you had said you were going to set aside for me when I came so that I could bring it to Jerusalem, that you had been saving up for the past year, all of a sudden you spent it. And so now we get to chapter 9. Now concerning ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast you to the Macedonians, people in Philippi and other places nearby, that Achaia, and Achaia is the part of Greece, southern Greece, where Corinth is. And this is, he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth. That Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. He's saying, you know, I told people about how you had really jumped on the bandwagon and so on and so forth. They said, well, you know, if Corinth can do it, you know, we really need to get. And so he said, there's going to be a little problem. I've got some people that are going to be coming with me, and we've made plans to stop there in Corinth, and you know, we're supposed to collect the money that you had saved up for the past year, and you might be a little embarrassed when I come by, and everyone's expecting that, you know, wow, you know, you really were on the bandwagon. That got us going, and then you don't have anything? So he says, your zeal has stirred up the majority, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention to you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised that it may be a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. Now, a little later. Okay, yes. 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He's saying, despite the fact that they were in a huge financial crunch, they were willing to give. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship or participation of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, they did more than we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So what he's saying, you voluntarily said you're going to give a lot of money, and you said you were saving up money, and now all the money's dried up. Where did it go? And the Philippians and the other Macedonians are in deep poverty, but instead they're doing exactly the opposite. They're giving more than we would have ever dreamed that they would give. So he's saying, seems like something's wrong down in Corinth.
I've never read it in that context. It's quite an eye-opener.
So it's a fascinating thing, because he's saying, you Corinthians talk big, and you have a lot of ability, but you don't follow through. And the Philippians and the other Macedonians are really poor, but they're really generous.